Christianity is a Straitjacket, chapter 3. So if you open up there, if you have your book, Christianity is a Straitjacket, another major objection against our faith. Okay, so basically with this, we're talking about Christianity suffocates man's will. It keeps him from being free. It keeps him from being courageous. Christianity is limiting and it's confining. Okay? Bad, bad, bad. Or at least that's the claim. Now, when I come across this objection, I raise actually one question that I express in two different ways. The first is this, which I'm getting the first one, the way I put it, basically directly from the book. Is a belief in absolute truth the enemy of freedom? And I express a different way. Is it true that if I believe that there is only one God and only one Savior, then I am at war with liberty? Okay? I am against freedom. I'm against people expressing themselves. I am controlling people. Now, starting off, what I would like us to do is, this is on page 35 of the book, chapter 3. I'm going to read a small portion. It's very interesting what this one lady says. I actually find it, at least I commend her for being brutally honest. Here's what he says, Dr. Keller, in his book. M. Scott Peck told of counseling a woman named Charlene, who said about Christianity, "There's no room for me in that. That would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for my own sake." Charlene believed Christianity would stifle her creativity and growth. So did early 20th century social activist Emma Goldman, who called Christianity the leveler of the human race, the breaker of man's will to dare and to do, an iron net, a straitjacket which does not let him expand or grow.
Yes. I don't know if you've done any research on Emma Goldman or who she is.
No, go for it.
She, I had to do this for my government course, so I found out about her. She was one of the first authors for an anarchist journal and an advocate for absolute communism in the United States.
Just a little, really?
So you know, yeah.
Oh. Okay.
Thank you, Professor.
Okay,
So he wasn't really worried about the straitjacket. He just wanted his straitjacket imposed on everyone.
Her.
And then with this, we see, I believe, if I recall correctly, with Bob mentioned last week how man desires to be autonomous, free from his God, living without his master, taking each breath apart from the divine. We see this truth in Charlene. She craves independence above all else. She must live apart from the divine commands. She must, at all costs, live for herself. Okay, that was just actually the first part of my introduction. Now for the second part of my introduction, I want us to look at a very interesting quote on my version. It's page 36. And actually, Bob, if you'd like to read it for us.
Can you say that? Can you just tell us, like, what else is on the page? Because I'm on page 29. Do you know what I mean?
You bought the wrong book.
Well, I know.
But it was cheaper.
It came from a book club, so obviously it's
Google,
different.
Huh? No, that's smart.
Like, what's one of the headings on the page? No, you don't have to do that every time. If you could just, like, say which one.
Well, for this, it would work out best if I just pointed. We're going to start with good old Stephen.
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
You can start right here and go to the end of the page. This is a quote by Stephen Jay Gould.
"We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the Earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life past passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers for ourselves.
Thank you, Bob. Very interesting. Is ultimately liberating and exhilarating, exciting, get the rush, okay, which we so often crave. Now, if you come across a person who thinks this way, believes this way, maybe how you can have dialogue with them, this is simply to give you questions to get a conversation starting. Very simple questions you could ask someone who takes this viewpoint that if, you know, there is no God, if there is no higher answer, well, at first this seems troubling, but really it's awesome. It's great. It's exhilarating. And you can bring it, here's three questions. Can you tell me exactly how this belief concerning our origin is so liberating? Please be specific. Give me specific reasons. Now, of course, I know we're looking at one quote, a very long quote, and so it's limited, but just based on the quote, that's what we're going with. And then here's my second question. Can you tell me how this thinking concerning our origin is so exhilarating, so exciting, so great? Please give me some good, solid reasons. And then finally, it's interesting what's left out of the equation, at least here. Once again, I know we just have one quote. But he mentions liberating and exhilarating. He leaves out one crucial thing, I feel, that I would crave or want. Can you tell me why peace or rest has been left out of the equation? Peace is what I need. Show me how believing this way, thinking this way, living this way gives me peace or rest. So again, those are just some questions that you can ask someone who thinks this way, just so a discussion gets started. That's part two of my introduction. With part three, what I would like us to look at is, and this is crucial, and Julie, this is just above, it's the paragraph above, truth is unavoidable. So if you have her version, I'm reading the paragraph just above, truth is unavoidable. This is crucial for the rest of the lecture today, and I'll just read it. Christianity looks like an enemy of social cohesion, cultural adaptability, and even authentic personhood. However, this objection is based on mistakes about the nature of truth, community, Christianity, and of liberty itself. So this objection, which can be summed up like this, Christianity is a straitjacket, is actually based on some mistakes about truth, community, Christianity, and liberty itself. We won't get to all of them today. However, we'll at least get to the first one, which is concerning the nature of truth, and his little title, Truth is Unavoidable. But before we jump into it, he brings up quite a few names. And if you remember, I talked about how Bob and I will do little biographies. In fact, I said we would go in depth. I think that's kind of how I put it. However, in this case, they're going to be very minor biographies. Okay? But the first one is concerning the man Nietzsche. Okay? You may hear people pronounce it Nietzsche, okay? Or Nietzsche. Either way is fine. Concerning this guy, very fascinating character, by the way. I got some information from Dr. Sproul in his book. Definitely recommend this, called The Consequences of Ideas. And actually, it's my father-in-law's, but anyways, he's not here to grab it from me. Real quick on Nietzsche, he was born in Prussia in 1844. And a little side note, he was actually named after the King of Prussia. And here are some things that Dr. Sproul has to say about this man. And I think I forgot to write down the page. But this comes in, it's going to come after Sirin. Okay, this is chapter 12 of his book, The Consequences of Ideas, and here are some things he says about the man. In fact, Nietzsche displayed a great intellectual capacity as a young man, and he was appointed a professor at the University of Basel at the age of 24. Further, by the way, I sort of misread that, but anyways, we'll continue. Continuing with Nietzsche, and this is very interesting. He spent his last 11 years in an asylum, undergoing treatment of a hopelessly incurable insanity, apparently caused by a severe infection of the brain. During this period, he suffered such delusions that he identified himself with Jesus Christ, signing his letters, "The Crucified One." And then here, we see real sisterly love. I'm saying that very sarcastically. It is said that his sister, who was partly responsible for his continued care, sold tickets to people who wanted a first glimpse of her famous but now demented brother. And then finally, with Nietzsche, and again, this is Dr. Sproul. I'm skipping a little bit here, but here's what he says about the man. Nietzsche blames much of this decay on Christianity's negative influence, with its emphasis on meekness and submission to deity, says Nietzsche. The Judeo-Christian tradition squashes the fundamental spirit of humanity. Weakness replaces strength, and pity replaces boldness and courage. Okay, remember when I opened up with our two hymns? I'm just going to look back quickly at the first one on page 562, where we have "All to Jesus I Surrender." And instead of reading a verse, I'm actually going to read the chorus. "I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." Now, I'm doing a little assumption here, but I have a feeling that if Nietzsche saw those words, read those words, basically it'd make him throw up. Okay, Christianity is weak, Christianity is confining, Christianity is wrong, it is the plague, we must get rid of it. That's the point of view he's coming from. Also, it is said, and I shouldn't close the book, but, last thing about Nietzsche. Like Kierkegaard, who's another philosopher that hopefully either Bob or I will get into, fascinating character as well, Nietzsche is an existential philosopher, but where Kierkegaard is seen as the father of religious existentialism, Nietzsche is viewed as the father of atheistic existentialism. Okay, and that leads me into this. What is existentialism? You'll hear this word a lot. Supposedly, America, this day and age, has been heavily influenced by it. I'm assuming more with the atheistic existentialism as opposed to the religious existentialism. But just so you have a definition, I turn to our dear departed brother, Dr. Schaefer, and this is how he defines existentialism. "A modern theory of man that holds that human experience is not describable in scientific or rational terms. Existentialism stresses the need to make vital choices by using man's freedom in a contingent and apparently purposeless I'm having trouble reading that. Purposeless world. Okay. And I'm a little reluctant to go here, but I will anyways. Again, last thing with Nietzsche. Actually, Randy and I had a conversation, and this is years ago. And perhaps Randy can clarify, maybe point out some things that I don't get quite right. But basically this, with atheistic existentialism or existentialists, there's something that we can praise them for. There's something that we can encourage, say, hey, that's a good thing. We're with you on that. And that's this. Basically, if you have this closed system where there's no God, there's no transcendence, basically there's no real meaning to life. However, despite this, me as an existentialist, I'm still going to choose to love others. I'm still going to choose to care about my mother, my wife, my friends, even though in the end, I guess you'd say it means nothing, but I'm still going to choose to do these things. And with that, we can at least praise him for that. And I don't know if Randy would like to go any further along.
Well, just one thing that to add to what Dr. Schaefer's definition of existentialism and what Luke has said, it's important to know what happened in the beginning of the 20th century. Science had become to dominate in such a way that it's so successful at telling us how the world is. But science was telling us increasingly that, and Darwinianism, science, and so forth, that human beings are simply an accident. That is, when you take the entire cosmos and you look at it, that human life on this planet is an accident, your particular existence is an accident, and if there's anything we understand is that we say the difference between purpose and accident is that purpose has reasons behind it and accident has no reasons behind it. So if your life is an accident, there's no reasons behind it. And there's no reasons behind your life, if there's no reason why you're alive other than it's accidental, then it's very difficult to find any real purpose to your life. The idea that everything happens for a purpose becomes an entire fiction. There is no purpose. There is no reason. There is no significance. So human beings then become a big zero. In the size of the universe, the expanse of the universe, and in the meaning of history, any particular human being is just a zero. You don't matter. No one matters. And that's why as the 20th century continued, every person was treated as a number, a statistic, and so forth. Existentialism was a reaction to all that. It was basically saying that, well, okay, this scientific description of man destroys man. And that's the starting point of existentialism. We can't look at man scientifically, because if we look at man scientifically, we're zero. It's nihilism. We're gone. We disappear. So in spite of the way the world is, we're going to choose to live as if we are significant. It's a leap of faith. We're going to just jump into this idea that my choices, my life, is going to have importance. Now, but my choice isn't your choice. And that becomes then the relativism. No one's choice becomes the paradigm or the model or the standard for anyone else. So even though the existentialist chooses to love people, chooses to do these things, chooses to maybe live a heroic and sacrificial life, he knows he has no ultimate reason for doing so. And he also knows that his life might be an example to others, but it can never be a rule for others. I can never say, live as I live, because if anyone asks why, I don't have an answer. And that's where things are. That's what existentialism is.
Objectivity is destroyed at the outset. With that, their presupposition that there's no objectivism.
Oh, but they believe there is. It's all in science. But the objectivism of science destroys human beings as significant. See? It makes us zeros, because the objectiveness of science says you're simply a zero, you're simply an accident. So any human significance has to be, I'm standing against the truth of science. I know it's true, but I'm standing against it. And that's why at the core of existentialism are two things, absurdity and despair. If you go the way of science, you go the way of despair. So what you do is you take a leap into the dark, you leap into the absurd, and the absurd is, I'm going to live my life with this existential courage to act as though my life is significant.
So they're creating their own significance?
Yes,
however
entirely.
Temporary or fleeting,
right.
Or artificial.
But this is exactly what Stephen Jay Gould is saying. It's exhilarating. I get to create my own significance, my own meaning, my own purpose.
Well, how's that fulfilling, like, within you, if you know that all this hoopla you're putting on is just for naught, you know?
The games people play.
Yeah, I know.
Every night.
Well, it would seem to me it would depend on what mood you're in. I mean, if you're sick and depressed, then your significance is going to be, you
look
know,
at science.
All of that.
Well, the really sad thing, and the reason why ultimately, and I'll stop with this, existentialism is incredibly elitist. Now think about this. It's incredibly elitist. Because if you go around and you look at the poor people of the world, you look at the downtrodden, you look at the marginalized, and you go to them and say, I have this incredible philosophy of life. You know as well as anyone else that your life is a big zero. Because your life stinks. Your life totally stinks. You're a big zero. But you know what? You can choose to ignore that in your poverty, in your despair, in your sickness, and act like you really are significant. Act like everything really has significance. No, that doesn't work for anyone but the highly educated, the wealthy, the very successful. only the people who are among the elite, what we might call the one percenters, can actually live an existential life with any success. The 99% can't.
Isn't that the power of positive thinking?
It's different than that.
Okay.
But, we'll yeah.
That. And that's why I am an existentialist. Sorry.
Now, wasn't Nietzsche known for the phrase, God is dead?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
I remember when I was in high school, there were bumper stickers that said, God is dead, Nietzsche. And then it said underneath, Nietzsche is dead, God.
Yeah, I know.
Oh, yeah, actually, Sproul points that out.
Nietzsche.
Isn't that the basis behind things like Oprah Winfrey's Course in Miracles, where each and every person is their own God?
Actually, it comes from a very different perspective. It's very different. Now, there's a convergent in terms of outcomes, but philosophically, it's rooted in something very different than existentialism.
The movies of Ingmar Bergman are very existential. If you want to understand that philosophy, you watch a couple of his movies and you go away and you think.
In fact, remember this, Bruce. I want us to watch The Seventh Seal by Ingmar Bergman for one of our intersect nights. We could do it in my classroom out of school.
Ingmar Bergman was a Swede. I think he's the father of Ingrid Bergman, the famous actress. But anyway, he did a whole series of movies, most of them were in black and white, where he tried to show the absurdity of life in all sorts of different situations. And the end of the movie was always very dark and depressing because the main characters, who were the heroes, were actually anti-heroes because they saw no purpose for their lives. Over and over and over again, he did that continually in his movies. That's it.
Are those movies available?
Yeah, they're old. Yeah. They can be
read. Wednesday night.
Yeah,
the
Seventh Seal.
Wednesday night, the people that were there, that were on the other side, seems
give
so
us an overview of what Christ does for the poor and downtrodden. And
I don't know. Unhappy.
If we read, yeah. Well,
just for a new slide.
Well, sure. I think we find it in the Magnificat, Mary's great song that she sings when she knows that she's going to bear the Messiah. And she basically says, God has humbled the proud and he's lifted up the low. And ultimately in Christ, that's what we find. That we live ultimately not for the things of this world. We live in this world. We live for the king of this world, who is Jesus Christ. And if the church does everything the church is supposed to do, of course, in its mercy, it reaches out to the poor, the downtrodden, the marginalized. It does those kinds of things. But ultimately, we recognize that though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. But the gospel message is basically anti-Nietzsche. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. You know, and it's not by my might, not by my power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual principalities. So every way we live and all that we do is going to be very contrary to the way the world operates, especially in that sort of Darwinian survival of the fittest kind of mode. But what does the gospel bring us? Loving God above all else, loving our neighbor as ourself, and because we have a reason to love others, as opposed to just existentially choosing to do so, will we ever lose the motivation? Will a bad day stop us from loving others? No, because Christ is eternal, and what he called us to is eternal. So.
And we look forward to a reward and a life with him, who we've loved our whole life.
Right.
We don't just go into a black abyss.
Yes.
Nothingness.
Right.
Okay.
The afterlife.
What you said earlier about the existentialists—they view science objectively. Do they? Are you saying that they believe that you can know facts? You know that you can't just. But now we're all responding to postmodernism that seems to say you can't know anything objectively. Were they saying you?
They
can
weren't.
Know?
They were not postmodern. They were still in
right.
the modern era. Yes.
Okay.
They still believed in objective truth.
Oh.
But they felt it destroyed.
You couldn't apply it. To
it destroyed
meaning.
The humanity of man. The humanness of man was destroyed by science. Yeah.
And Bruce?
Hitler was a disciple of Nietzsche. Not physically. He took his ideas for the
That would explain a lot.
Well, he grabbed onto the Superman concept that Nietzsche has, which he crushed, that we can get rid of those that are undesirable. That's the responsibility of mankind to do that.
Now, what would Christian existentialism be? I mean,
you got to wait for CERN.
Okay,
you're going to have to wait for the king of philosophers, okay? The Danish beauty. we will get into that a little bit.
We should have coffee and Danishes, though, the day that you're talking about it.
Okay, second major character before we get to truth is unavoidable. You can't get away from it. Of course, is Clive Staples Lewis, who was born in 1898 in Northern Ireland, and he was known as Jack to his friends. Bear with me as I do some reading. This actually comes from his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, The Shape of My Early Life. And I want you to notice, one, his commitment to basically a scholarly path, and also his little insights that he brings up. Very interesting. Also a little background so you can follow me easier. Lewis is describing his life as a student under a man he, his father, and his brother called the Great Knock. Okay, you'll hear that name, the Great Knock, who was an atheist, but a brilliant, great teacher. In fact, Lewis lifts him up very highly. Also, this teaching, okay, this part of his life took place, I'll pronounce it like this, Bookham. I'm sure they pronounce it differently. And you will hear this name a couple of times in the section I'm going to read. Also, I kind of break it up. I read a portion, skip, read a portion, so I may do a little skipping around here. okay, and this is on page 141, again, of his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And here's what he says. We now settled into a routine which has ever since served my mind as an archetype, so that what I still mean when I speak of a normal day and lament that normal days are so rare is a day at the Bookham pattern. For if I could please myself, I would always live as I live there. And this is how he lived there. I would choose always to breakfast at exactly 8 and be at my desk by 9, there to read or write till 1. A cup of good tea or coffee could be brought me about 11, so much the better. A step or so out of doors for a pint of beer would not do so quite so well, for a man does not want to drink alone, and if you meet a friend in the tap room, the break is likely to be extended beyond its 10 minutes. He's the funniest guy in the world. It's classic. At one, precisely, lunch should be on the table. And by 2, at the latest, I would be on the road, not except at rare intervals, with a friend. Walking and talking are two great pleasures, but it is a mistake to combine them. Watch his little insights. Our own noise blots out the sounds and silences of the outdoor world, and talking leads almost inevitably to smoking. And then farewell to nature as far as one of the senses is concerned. Of course, the sense of smell. And I'm going to skip down here. The return from the walk and the arrival of tea should be exactly coincident, and not later than 4:15. Tea should be taken in solitude, as I took it at Bookham on those happily numerous occasions when Mrs. Kirkpatrick was out. The Knock, referring to the Great Knock, his teacher, himself disdained this meal. For eating and reading are two pleasures that are combined admirably. Of course, not all books are suitable for mealtime reading. It would be a kind of blasphemy to read poetry at table. What one wants is a gossipy, formless book which can be open anywhere. And I'll skip and go to another section, bear with me, and I'll have a little bit to say at this. Now, at 5, this is all in the same day, at 5, a man should be at work again, and at it till 7. Then at the evening meal and after comes the time for talk, or, failing that, for lighter reading. And unless you are making a night of it with your cronies, and at Bookham I had none, there is no reason why you should ever be in bed later than 11. But when is a man to write his letters? You forget that I am describing the happy life I led with Kirk, again the great knock, or the ideal life I would live now if I could. And it is an essential of the happy life that a man would have almost no mail and never dread the postman's knock. In those blessed days, I received and answered only two letters a week, one from my father, which was a matter of duty, and one from Arthur, which is his brother, which was the highlight of the week, for we poured out to each other on paper all the delight that was intoxicating us both. Letters from my brother, now on active service, were longer and rarer, and so were my replies. Last portion. Such is my ideal, and such then almost was the reality of the settled, calm, Epicurean life. It is no doubt for my own good that I have been so generally prevented from leading it, for it is a life almost entirely selfish. Selfish, not self-centered, for in such a life my mind would be directed toward 1,000 things, not one of which is myself. The distinction is not unimportant. Okay, so that gives you just a little bit of his mind, just his pattern, his insights. You know, it's funny, I sit down and read John Grisham for 45 minutes and I start to get a little cocky. I mean, we're dealing with guys that are scholars, they're intelligent, they're committed, okay? They're just beyond, okay? And I want to emphasize that, and at least I want you to appreciate it, whether you agree with them on certain things or not. And then finally, and this is to wake up the women, we're going to get into a little bit of romance, okay? C.S. Lewis, just a touch, bear with me, okay? And this I'm getting from, you'll get a picture of C.S. Lewis, from Table Talk, just one small section, because this is actually fascinating, what happens between him and this lady named Joy. And this happens on page 13, and this comes from the article entitled Surprised by Joy, The Life of C.S. Lewis, and it's by Sinclair Ferguson. And here's what he has to say, and I'll just read a portion of it. And again, I'm going to skip, just for technical sake, I'm going to skip a small part. But here's what it says. In January 1950, Joy Davidman Grisham, an American writer, began corresponding with Lewis. Estranged, later divorced from her husband, in 1952 she visited England with her two sons. Lewis enjoyed the challenge of her company, and in 1956 formally married her, thus enabling the Grishams to remain in England. In time, the relationship blossomed into love, which it may well already have been without Lewis clearly recognizing it. Man's a little slow when it comes to the love issue.
Yeah.
Joy died of cancer in 1960, and this led to Lewis publishing A Grief Observed, 1961. After 3 years of mixed health, Lewis himself died on November 22nd, 1963. Okay, and that's the romance side for him. There's one more portion I was going to bring up just to emphasize the man's mind, his insight, but I won't. I will say this. Concerning Orthodox Reformed Christianity, with C.S. Lewis, there are going to be some differences. There are going to be things that he disagrees with us on, and that's just to throw it out there. The man is not infallible. Okay, now getting back into the book, let's visit Dr. Keller. Okay, truth, this all falls under truth is unavoidable. He mentions Nietzsche, he mentions C.S. Lewis, he even mentions some others. He mentions G.K. Chesterton, who actually has a wonderful quote that I recommend you look at. But moving on, here it is. Truth is unavoidable. The objection that Christianity is a straitjacket is based on a mistake about the nature of truth. You need to understand that truth is unavoidable. You can't hide from it. You have to make truth claims. Now, let's get into the text. This is the first paragraph under Truth is Unavoidable. We're going to be reading a little bit about the French philosopher Foucault, and if Julie, if you would read the first paragraph.
French philosopher Foucault writes, "Truth is a thing of this world. It is produced only by multitude forms of constraint, and that includes the regular effects of power. Inspired by Foucault, many say that truth claims are power plays. When you claim to have the truth, you are trying to get power and control over other people. Foucault was a disciple of Nietzsche, and to their credit, they used this analysis on both the left and the right. If you claimed everyone should do justice to the poor in front of Nietzsche, he would question whether you said that because you really love justice and the poor, or because you wanted to start a revolution that would give you control and power."
Thank you very much, and I love it how they apply this to the left and the right. And this is how he answers it with me. If you turn the page, this is what he says, Dr. Keller. "If you say all truth claims are power plays, then so is your statement. If you say, like Freud, that all truth claims about religion and God are just psychological projections to deal with your guilt and insecurity, then so is your statement. To see through everything is not to see." Okay, I want you to see that some kind of truth claim then seems unavoidable. You can't get away from truth. And then finally, since I did bring him up, and it is such a great quote, let's look at the quote by C.S. Lewis, and this comes from his book, The Abolition of Man, and here's what he wrote. This, again, is Mr. Lewis. "But you cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It is good that the window should be transparent, because the street or garden beyond it is opaque. How if you saw through the garden too? A wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see." So just reinforcing what Dr. Keller brings out. Now, little thing here. I hope I'm not misunderstanding Dr. Keller on this section, but this is how I kind of took it. Okay, to give you an example, maybe to help explain this. Let's say I run into a young Muslim, okay, and we get to talking, and I find out that his parents are also Muslims, that they are followers of Islam. And I try to explain Islam, or I try to get rid of Islam by doing this. I try to explain it away by saying, "Look, buddy, the only reason you believe in Islam, the only reason you believe its statements, its beliefs, its declarations, is because your parents raised you in it. If you were not raised by Muslim parents, you would not be a Muslim." And I feel pretty good about myself. I feel like I've taken Islam, I've shut it away, I've dealt with it. Now, what's going on here? Obviously, I haven't brought any historical arguments. I haven't brought any philosophical arguments. I haven't brought any theological arguments against Islam. I haven't torn down that great ancient religion at all. And yet, by this simple explanation, I put it aside, and I think I have destroyed this man, or I've shown why he's believed it, not because it's true, not because of any of this, only because your parents raised you in it. I'm explaining it away, but I'm doing a poor job, and I'm not tearing down any of the claims of Islam at all. Okay? Often, you'll probably run into people, "Oh, the only reason you're a Christian is because you were raised in it." Okay, and that's what I want you to see. Okay, that's what I think of when I come to this idea. Truth is unavoidable. You can't hide from it. You can't get away from it. Okay, that's the first part concerning. Remember, the main objection is this. Christianity is a straitjacket. It is confining. Okay, and that leads us into our second part, where this is what he puts. Community can't be completely inclusive. That's the second part. Community can't be completely inclusive. Okay, the objection that Christianity is a straitjacket is based on a mistake about the nature of community. And this he does so well. We just have to read it, and I think it is sufficient for now, and then we'll move on to the third section. This is on page 39. Maybe I should just read it. Okay, page 39 from Dr. Keller's book, under the subtitle, Community Can't Be Completely Inclusive. And here's what he says. Makes a great point. Follow along. Very good. Consider an illustration. Imagine that one of the board members of the local gay, lesbian, and transgender community center announces, I've had a religious experience, and now I believe homosexuality is a sin. As the weeks go by, he persists in making that assertion. Imagine that a board member of the Alliance Against Same-Sex Marriage announces, I discovered that my son is gay, and I think that he has the right to marry his partner. No matter how personally gracious and flexible the members of each group are, the day will come when each group will have to say, you must step off the board because you don't share a common commitment with us. The first of these communities has the reputation for being inclusive, and the second for being exclusive. But in practice, both of them operate in almost the very same way. Each is based on common beliefs that act as boundaries, including some and excluding others. Neither community is being narrow. They are just being communities. And I think that he just, right there, and I think that's enough. He really hits it. It's perfect. It's sufficient for now. Third part, objection. Christianity is a straitjacket. Here's the little title. Christianity isn't culturally rigid. Okay, again, the criticism that Christianity is a straitjacket is based on a misunderstanding about the nature of Christianity. You need to realize that Christianity isn't culturally rigid. It is not a cultural straitjacket. It is not culturally restrictive. And I'm actually going to go to one section and then come back to another. But what I would like us to look at, this is on page 44 of my book. It's towards the end of the section. Where it says, why has Christianity?
It's okay.
Okay. And Bob, if you would like to read for us right here, why? Just that paragraph. That's it.
Okay. Why has Christianity, more than any other major religion of the world, been able to infiltrate so many radically different cultures? There is, of course, a core of teaching, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, to which all forms of Christianity are committed. Nevertheless, there is a great deal of freedom in how these absolutes are expressed and take form within a particular culture. For example, the Bible directs Christians to unite in acts of musical praise, but it doesn't prescribe the meter, rhythm, level of emotional expressiveness, or instrumentation. All this is left to be culturally expressed in a variety of ways.
Perfect. Thank you, Bob. Okay, music, the great mover of the soul. Okay? Now, I'm going to do something very simplistic. I'm going to divide music, all music, into three categories. Be presumptuous of me, but I will do it.
The good, the bad, and the ugly.
And the ugly. Yeah. well, not quite along those lines, but first, slow, gentle music. We can think of a couple of songs, of course, Canon and D, or the hymn, the great Christmas hymn, What Child Is This? That would fall into that category. Second, the upbeat, the fun. I tend to think of the Beach Boys, okay? I'm sure my father-in-law thinks of something different, okay?
Elvis,
there we go. The third category, or third part concerning music, heavy metal. And right off, I think of Metallica, okay? Let's rock. Now, this is what I want to say. Remember.
Poor Bruce. He's saying, you haven't even started talking about music yet.
Again, this is all music. They all fit into these categories. You just got to squeeze them in.
Smiling.
I threw in Canon and D. Okay. Okay, so we have these three categories, okay, that I've separated music in. Now, within Christianity, again, it is not rigid culturally speaking. It is not rigid when it comes to the arts. It is not rigid when it comes to music. Mature Christians don't throw out any of these forms or categories of music. Any of these forms can be used to worship the living, personal God. And before we actually turn to Scripture, let me say this. Now,
are you saying that, or is Keller saying
that? I'm saying this.
On what basis?
On what basis? My own authority. Well, I have to give it like this. The slow with the Canon D. Okay, as far as the music's concerned, I'm not talking about the band. I'm not talking about their words. I'm completely throwing out the words. Okay, I'm just talking about the music itself. And I don't see on any basis why someone can't worship God with a drum set. Why on any basis someone can't worship God with an electric guitar.
Yes, you can.
Yeah, you can.
You
can.
Say with cymbals, make us yours for noise.
And that's what we're going to get to exactly with Psalm 150. Not only music and clashing cymbals, but dancing of all
that's
things.
Right, that's right.
That's what we're going to look at. Right on. That's my authority right there.
I think what Bruce and I would say is that when you use the example of heavy metal,
yeah.
we're getting into some rhythms and forms that many good Christian artists and musicians have said there's questionable things here because of certain things that music does to the soul. Certain
okay.
things that actually happens to us physiologically by certain kinds of music.
Well,
not it's not the loudness, but it's actually certain things that happen to us that predispose us in a negative direction.
But I think he's talking about the type of, like, the music.
You're talking about rock.
Don't
that's,
they have
that's
Christian
different.
Heavy metal bands?
I should have said rock.
No, they
okay.
said SDL.
Let me retract. I'm going to retract. What I meant to say was?
And some of us question the validity of some of that because there's just...
And the rap.
We do. We question the validity of some of it.
And I think sometimes a lot of that type of music is motivated by, like, an attitude or a heart. Thought
yeah.
that is not godly or Christ motivated. So I can see where like heavy metal or just certain like crazy things usually aren't motivated because they want to worship the Lord. That's what is the result. Like that type of music is a result of. You know what I mean? So.
Boy, I went down a bad track. I will say this concerning heavy metal, concerning music that really rocks, is this. And I do agree. Randy and I have talked. Very, 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 very little about this, but yes, I agree that with heavy metal or music like that, you should take it in very, very, very small doses because it can be bad for you. I do understand that.
Christians can't use that. Christians can't use that. We can't use that.
Well, I wouldn't say that.
That's what they told us. They say it's devil music. And they rap too. That's devil music.
Well, I'm sure as far as the words are concerned, I would agree with you, or with them that are saying that to you.
I wouldn't go there.
But as far as, well, with the heavy music, again, small doses. I will argue for that. I do appreciate that point. But what I'm trying to say is it isn't culturally confining, and especially here I'm doing particularly with music. For example, this is how I tend to look at it, and how you should tend to look at it. Okay, here it is. Now, there is a major restriction.
Rebellion in the ranks.
Okay? In this sense, Christianity, I would say, is a straitjacket. It is confined with this. Now, there is a major restriction. There is a major change. Let's take, for example, the heavy metal rocker who becomes a Christian. Okay? Becomes a Christian. I would say he does not have to throw out his electric guitar or burn the drum set that he got for Christmas 8 years ago. However, and this is the key, this is what I'm hitting on. However, his music needs to turn towards praising God, announcing the truth, encouraging believers, as well as many other countless good things. He is no longer a slave to sin, an enemy of God, a self-centered, get-what-you-can kind of man. Now he is a friend of God, and his talents, particularly his musical talents, should reveal this new wonderful friendship. That's how I'm looking at it. And now let's turn to Psalm 150, if everyone would turn there. Notice the variety concerning the instruments. You can't only have a trumpet praising God or a piano. And I'm opening up the wrong book. Psalm 150. Okay. And this will probably be our last thing. Okay, and actually, let's have Ken, if you would you please read Psalm 150?
Sure.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Now this is, of course, a little different than what I was talking about, but I wanted to let you know the variety, okay? The variety when it comes to expressing our love for God, praising God, worshiping God. Many different instruments are brought up. In fact, even dancing is brought up. And that's why I just want you to see that it isn't culturally confining. It isn't rigid. Yes, there are some restrictions, and I brought that out considering our new born-again heavy metal rocker. However, there is variety. In some ways, it's almost limitless, but not quite. Going from there, he then goes into the fourth part. Again, this all follows under Christianity is a straitjacket, and it is that freedom isn't simple. And I have a feeling this is going to get very interesting. However, we're going to have to close now before Nancy comes over here and attacks me. Okay? We'll close now, and we will hopefully, Lord willing, pick up next week. I'll pick up with chapter 3, and I believe I'll close it, and then Bob will start next week with chapter 4. So, Mike, if you would close in prayer. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Father, for ushering us into your presence by your Holy Spirit, for opening our hearts and minds and leading us into the truth of your word. Be with us to this day. We ask that you would keep your hand upon Randy today as he brings us your word, and to go with us from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.